Well, let's turn in our Bibles at this time to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For the one who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Romans chapter 6 as we focus our attention especially upon verses 8 through 10. Here the apostle says this, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." So Paul is here telling us that if we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through union with him, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And he points out that we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, because death no longer has dominion over him. Because the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. It's interesting here, just in these verses that we read in our scripture reading, that you have a window into the way in which Christians think and into really the heart of the Christian faith itself. Verse 8 tells us that we believe that we shall enjoy this life with Christ. We believe that. We believe in the power of his resurrection to give new life to every single believer. And we believe that the power of Christ's resurrection will give life to our mortal bodies, not only through sanctification and regeneration in this world, but also at the last day, raising us up. And so we shall live with him. We believe that. We exercise faith in that truth and that reality. Why? Because that truth and that reality is witnessed by the Word of God. God is a faithful witness. God cannot lie, and His Word testifies of the reality of Christ's resurrection and of the implications of that resurrection power for us in this life and in the life to come. We believe it based upon God's testimony. But it's interesting that this belief is grounded in knowledge. In other words, he's emphasizing the certainty of this belief. He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. So when we speak of faith, we're not speaking of this uncertain thing, a leap of faith in the dark or something like this. But as I said, we're speaking of our certain confidence in God's infallible testimony in the Bible. Our faith is grounded in this certain knowledge. We believe this because we know it to be the case. And multiple times we find, beginning of verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And later on, he tells us on the basis of that knowledge that verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In other words, recognize, regard it to be the case with utter certainty. And so our faith, my friends, our faith in the resurrection, when we take, for instance, the Apostles' Creed upon our lips, and we confess what we believe, that we believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead the third day, and we believe in the resurrection of the body. These things are not just idle convictions. These are not just choices that we make. Well, I choose to believe this. We're constrained by a certain knowledge based upon the Word of God that these things are in fact the case. Now, of course, as Paul is speaking to us here, he's bringing to bear the contrast between death and life. And last time, we spent some time considering the sense in which believers have died with Christ. And there's this emphasis in the chapter upon death, but also an emphasis upon resurrection and upon newness of life. And so though Paul doesn't perhaps emphasize this to the same extent, with the same frequency as the Apostle John, you do see these concepts here, death and life. And it's important for us to recognize, having considered death, what this life actually is. What is the life that has been imparted to believers? Now, we're familiar with passages like John 3:16, which speak to us of eternal life. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And this is something, again, I mentioned John the Apostle is replete in his writings with these kinds of contrast between death and life. But what is eternal life? 1 John 5:11-13 tells us something of this life that's been imparted to us by Christ. It says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Now, I want you to notice there, it's the present tense. This is the testimony, and this life is in His Son. So the life is not future, it's present. And notice, God has given us eternal life. So for the believer, we have this sure and certain testimony that the eternal life that is ours through salvation, this eternal life is ours. It has been given to us by God. Verse 12, he who has the Son, present tense, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament which associate eternal life with heaven. There's no question that that is the case. So it's not limited to the present tense and the present reality of salvation. But it is absolutely the case that there's a sense in which we as believers right now have eternal life that was given to us, that life was given to us at our conversion by the Holy Spirit. And we who believe in Christ have eternal life through the Son of God. And what Paul is pointing out in Romans chapter 6, having spoken to us in the previous chapter, by the way, chapter 5, verse 21, of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, here in chapter 6, he's telling us that this eternal life that we receive from Christ is specifically to be understood as resurrection life. So the eternal life that we now have through faith in Christ at the present time is resurrection life. Christ has obtained it for us, and we're not going to understand the believer's eternal life if we don't understand it as resurrection life. And so with God's help this morning, and perhaps next Lord's Day morning, we'll have to see, we'll be considering the believer's resurrection life under several heads. First, we're going to look at the ultimate basis of the believer's resurrection life. Secondly, we'll look at the glorious power of this resurrection life. Thirdly, the personal dimension of this resurrection life. And fourthly, the practical outworking of the believer's resurrection life. And realistically here, we'll probably get through no further than the first two of these points, the ultimate basis and the glorious power of the believer's resurrection life here this morning. So let's first consider the ultimate basis of the believer's resurrection life. And that ultimate basis is, in fact, the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that forms the ultimate basis of the believer's resurrection life. And we're going to see several aspects of this under this heading. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul tells us, midway through verse 4, he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I've mentioned before that that word should is, I think in Greek here, the subjunctive. That word should does not carry the sense of, you know, if we tell our children, you should keep your room cleaner than you do, right? Your room is messy. You should do a better job. That's not the idea here of should. It's the same use of should that you have in John 3:16 in some translations, that those who believe in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, it means that it's not going to happen. It's just pointing out the causal connection here between the fact that in this case, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should, in other words, that it will come to pass that we would walk in newness of life. So we need to understand the point that he's making. But notice it's grounded in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The ultimate basis of our walking in newness of life is the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, coming out of the tomb on the third day, that is the first day of the week, in time and space and human history. And so as we look at this ultimate basis for our resurrection life, we see first that Christ's resurrection is its historical basis. It's the historical basis of our resurrection life in Christ. And we need to emphasize this, that the gospel and Christianity as a whole is a historical religion. The Bible begins with history, the historical account of God creating the heavens and the earth. It proceeds to tell us the history of God's work of redemption in liberating Israel from bondage in Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness and into the promised land, the history of God's covenant people, David and Solomon and the kings and prophets and so on and so forth until the fullness of time in history 2,000 years ago when God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem sinners. And he came into the world and he lived a perfect life. He breathed the air that we breathe. He lived under the same sun, moon, and stars that we live under. He lived in this world, on this planet, and he lived without sin as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was obedient even unto suffering and death on the cross. He gave up his life as an offering for sin. He laid down his life as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He ministered primarily in Galilee. And he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And nearby the city of Jerusalem, there was a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb in which no body had yet been laid. Joseph was a wealthy man. He was saving it for himself, perhaps. And yet, as a disciple of Christ, he donated it to the cause, and Christ's lifeless body, having been mocked and scorned and whipped and thrashed by the Roman whips and nailed to the cross and hoisted up and the crown of thorns and all of these things, he gave up the ghost, he died, he was taken down, and he was placed inside of that empty tomb. And the women who surrounded the cross witnessed these things, and it has been recorded for us in the testimony of Scripture that he died, that he was buried, that his disciples were anxious and fearful and unbelieving to the point that when Christ on the third day, when there was an earthquake and an angel removed the stone and Christ came out of that empty tomb and the soldiers were quivering, fallen to the ground in a state of perplexity, and the angel is there sitting upon the stone with his legs dangling over that Roman insignia, which some thought would prevent this from happening. And all of this happens. Christ rises again. He speaks to the ladies who come to the tomb, and they go back to the disciples, and the disciples don't believe them. They say it's an idle tale. And Peter and John run toward the tomb, and John runs on ahead and comes to the tomb, stops. Peter catches up, goes inside the tomb, and looks at the burial cloth and looks around. And we're told at that point that John started to believe, but Peter was still in disbelief. And this was the situation for most of that day until the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples. And even Thomas, one of his disciples, was not present at that first meeting on the first day of the week, on the day of Christ's resurrection. But Jesus appeared later to doubting Thomas. He was a believer, but he was struggling to believe that the one whom he saw crucified on the tree was alive. And Jesus appears to him, appears to doubting Thomas, and he falls down on his feet, "My Lord and my God." This is the resurrection of Christ. This forms the basis of the entire Christian system of doctrine, the entire Christian religion, the entire Christian life. This is the fundamental supernatural claim of Christianity to the world, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, not only did all of these amazing things happen, but they were predicted hundreds, if not over 1,000 years before they occurred, even down to the details of the fact that when he was crucified, they took his clothing and they cast lots for it and they divided it up and so on and so forth. Every detail of those prophecies has been fulfilled. And this is our claim. And this is what was preached on the day of Pentecost when these disciples who were overwhelmed with grief and unbelief prior to seeing the risen Savior and having an opportunity, if necessary, to put their hand in his pierced side and to touch the nail prints in his hands and feet. These fishermen, these uneducated, unlearned men, these fearful men who would rise up at the sound of a flea. They were afraid. They were transformed into a mighty and bold witness to the gospel. And 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to far more than 3,000 people. I mean, that's just the remnant that was converted. Probably tens of thousands of people at the universal global feast in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He preached to them and he accused them and convicted them of killing the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And 3,000 were cut to the heart and converted and were baptized. And at the heart of that message was the claim that Christ was not actually dead any longer, that he was raised on the third day, that death could not hold him, and he had then ascended into heaven. So this is the Christian message. This is the historic basis for the entire Christian faith. When Jesus sends out his disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts on the Great Commission just before his ascension, notice what is said here. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But notice then, later in that chapter, verse 22, when they have to replace Judas among the 12 as one of the witnesses, notice how they understand this commission. We're told they're choosing among people that were with Jesus, verse 22, "beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So if you connect the dots here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and then in verse 22, the Great Commission, first and foremost, is a testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is something that ought to be in our thoughts, in our minds. That's why the Lord transferred the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament to the first day of the week in the New Testament, so that the entire worshiping life of the Christian church would be centered around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told as well in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 33, when the apostles began this commission in Jerusalem and Judea, listen, Acts 4:33, "and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, this is in the context of opposition from the Jewish authorities. The same Jewish authorities that had passed judgment on the Lord Jesus and persuaded Pilate, the Roman governor, to have Jesus crucified. These are the same religious leaders who, when Jesus rose from the dead, they paid the soldiers and paid people to spread fake news about the fact that Jesus Christ had simply had his dead body stolen by the disciples. That was the initial response from the opposition to Christianity. That's the best they could come up with on short notice, I suppose, that the disciples stole the body from this tomb, which the stone is now rolled away, and they stole the body, and that's what they told people. But here's the problem with that, my friends. The problem with that opposition response is the fact that they did oppose it, right? The fact, as we look back at history 2,000 years ago, and we see the early church started with 120 people in an upper room, people that when Jesus was crucified, based on historical testimony in the Word of God, these people had no confidence, they didn't have any encouragement, they were weak, they were powerless, they had nothing, they were dead themselves in terms of any forward motion in the promotion of the teachings of Christ. They thought all was lost and they were filled with utter grief and despair. Okay? But in this situation, they're raised up, and now a religion is spread, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which is grounded in the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And it began in the very place where there was the fiercest opposition. It began in the place where the people who hated Christ put him to death in the first place. It began in the place where it would have been easiest to refute. I mean, if you were going to start a false religion, surely you'd start at the ends of the earth, right? You'd perform the Great Commission backwards. You'd go as far as you could away from Jerusalem and tell this tall tale of a Savior who died and was raised. You wouldn't begin within perhaps a square mile of the tomb or the hill of Golgotha or the major places and locations where these things happened. You wouldn't begin in a place where there were hundreds, if not thousands, of eyewitnesses of all of these events. You wouldn't begin there because you'd know that if you began to make these claims among the people who had the greatest capacity to refute your claims on the basis of historical fact and eyewitness testimony, that it would be utterly impossible to make any headway. In fact, you could almost argue that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and yet Christianity, claiming the resurrection, spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth with a Savior who didn't rise from the dead, yet beginning where the people could have refuted it, you could argue that in that sense, that's almost a greater miracle than the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, because if he did rise from the dead, it makes sense, right? All of history makes sense. If Jesus rose from the dead, it would make sense that even in the place of greatest hostility, there would be the greatest number of converts and the greatest momentum. And the headquarters of this movement would be in the very place where its enemies would have had the greatest capacity to shoot it down. That would make sense if Christ rose from the dead. And it would make sense that it would go then to Judea as eyewitnesses spread and their testimony went then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All of that makes sense to the point where Christianity has been the most influential force on planet Earth for the past 2,000 years. That would make sense if something spectacular happened and somebody rose from the dead and the apostles witnessed it and 500 eyewitnesses saw it and told their friends who told their friends who told their friends. That would make sense. Otherwise, why are we thousands of miles away from Jerusalem in the state of Michigan right now worshiping a risen Savior? That would not make sense if you take the opposing viewpoint. So the fact is that Christ's resurrection is the historical basis of the entire Christian faith. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that at the beginning of that chapter, Paul makes this point. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what is that gospel? He says, "For I delivered to you first of all," that is of first importance, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas," etc. So that's the gospel. That's the basis for Christianity. He goes on, so he's dealing with people that are denying the resurrection from the dead based upon skeptical principles and things like this in the ancient world, really no different than what you see today in principle. But he's dealing with these objections. He says, verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" As one person I was evangelizing one time, I asked him, "Where are you going to go when you die?" And he said, "In the ground." You know, and he thought that was such a great one-liner. Well, there are people that think that way. There were people that thought that way that were influencing the Christians in Corinth. And listen to what Paul says. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." You see the historical character of Christianity, if these historical claims that Jesus Christ actually walked out of that tomb and then ministered for 40 days and literally physically ascended into heaven and is there now and then will return at the proper time to the earth and judge the world, if we can't say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, then the whole thing falls apart and our faith is empty. He says, yes, if that's the case, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, it's interesting here the way Paul argues, because you find in some theologians, I think of a statement by Charles Hodge, as he's seeking to keep the peace in the American Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, and he makes a statement that I think there's some truth to it. He says that when we're arguing against false teaching, we shouldn't attribute to those teachings everything that their teaching implies. We shouldn't do that. And there's truth to that, but Paul actually does highlight, you're saying this, and it clearly implies that. And so this is the problem. And so there are a lot of debates right now on social media. There are a lot of debates when it comes to things like the federal vision. There are a lot of debates of various teachings that arise within the Christian church. And while we need to be careful, we shouldn't condemn someone as a heretic because there's a heretical implication of what they're saying. But we should deal with anything that implies heresy with the same seriousness and urgency as if it was heresy in terms of dealing with the problem. Just like if there was something in somebody's body that causes cancer, you would take it as seriously as cancer, because that's where it's going to go if you don't take it seriously and deal with it with utter decisiveness. So we need to be aware of that balance of charity, but also of not being naive in these kinds of things. Paul says, your denial of a future resurrection implies Christ Himself didn't rise from the dead. Therefore, it destroys the entire Christian faith. Now, we believe because we know. We believe in the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, and we believe it because we know it from the Word of God to be the case. And Paul tells us that even as Christ was raised from the dead, literally and physically, by the glory of the Father, even so, we're going to walk in newness of life. It's that absolute of a connection. And if we deny the power of God in sanctification, then we're denying the historical fact of the resurrection. If we deny or lose confidence in the future glory and hope of the physical bodily resurrection at the last day, we are losing confidence in the historical fact of the resurrection, because that's the historical basis of all these things. It's also the legal basis. The resurrection of Christ is also the legal basis of this resurrection life possessed by believers. And I say that because Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished." Tetelestai. This is a word that some believe was used by Greek speakers in the business world when a payment was rendered. It is finished. Your debt has been paid, paid in full. Jesus on the cross declared that His suffering unto death had fulfilled the terms of God's just wrath against God's people. It is finished. Legally, Jesus satisfied the law of God through His obedience unto death. And then we know in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that this has implications for us. That even as God accepted, and even we can say delighted in, the sacrifice of Christ, even so He delights in us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Elsewhere, we're told in Ephesians that we're acceptable in God's beloved Son. He has offered up himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God has accepted us through the acceptable sacrifice of Christ. Now, how do you know that God accepted that sacrifice? People debate this concerning Cain and Abel. It's clear that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he did not accept Cain's sacrifice, his offering of the fruit of the ground. He only accepted Abel's offering of the first fruits of the flock. Now, how did they know that? Clearly, Cain knew that he was not accepted, and Abel also knew that he was accepted. And Cain knew that Abel was accepted, and Abel knew that Cain wasn't accepted. How did they know? Some suggest that God sent fire from heaven to devour Abel's sacrifice. We don't know. But it's important that we know why, that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. How do we know that? We know it primarily because of the resurrection. By raising Jesus from the dead, Acts 2:24 says, it becomes clear that death could no longer hold him. Death couldn't prevent him from rising from the dead. He is, as Paul says, no longer under the dominion of death, no longer under the dominion of the just wrath of God against us for our sins. He now had satisfied that legally, and so as a testimony to the fact that death had been drunk to the dregs, right? Christ satisfied it. He drank the cup of wrath. He experienced the fullness of death. There's nothing left to be paid. It is finished, and so God powerfully raises him from the dead. And he now lives unto God with that same acceptance that he has now purchased for his people. It's a testimony that God has accepted the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians, again, that same chapter, the 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, toward the end there, notice what Paul says. He's talking about death being swallowed up in victory. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is telling us that this testimony of God's acceptance and of the full payment of redemption, that sin has been paid for, the law has been satisfied, therefore the sting of death, which is sin empowered by the law, that's been removed, and therefore Christ is victorious over death. As Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, he has abolished death and brought to light life and immortality. And so the resurrection indicates that in a powerful, visible way, so that we can know for certain that we who have trusted in Christ have that acceptable sacrifice that covers our sins and gives us acceptance in God's sight through his beloved Son. And that's why in Romans 4, at the end of the chapter, Paul emphasizes that Christ was raised for our justification. The declaration that we are righteous in the sight of God is, as it were, set forth in the resurrection. He's raised as a declaration of the righteousness that God declares over each and every believer at their conversion. And in fact, 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that the resurrection of Christ is for us a source of peace of conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, speaking of the typological, symbolic connection between the flood and baptism, which we don't have time to get into. We talked about that in a previous sermon. But he says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Notice here how he speaks of baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the, should be translated, inquiry The inquiry of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism stirs us, almost provokes us to examine ourselves and to seek further cleansing. Throughout our lives, when we see people being baptized, we should be examining ourselves and by the work of the Holy Spirit, confessing sin, having that water, as it were, applied again and again through the spiritual work of God in cleansing us as we confess our sin and as He sanctifies us and as He gives us a clear and cleansed conscience before God. But notice that all of those things take place through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you confess your sin, having examined yourself, and when the Holy Spirit washes away your conscience from guilt and cleanses you through His sanctifying ministry and equips you to move forward with peace of conscience in the path of holiness, the thing that propels that and empowers that and makes it possible is, according to Peter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which He purchased all of those things and empowers all of those things in your life. So it's the legal basis, and also really just flows into the fact that it's the vital basis. The literal physical resurrection of Christ is the vital basis of our resurrection life. The resurrection of Christ is the vital basis of our resurrection life. Listen to Paul back in our chapter, verses 8 and 9 of Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So our union with Christ in His death and resurrection enables us to die with Him and then to experience the outflow of that resurrection life from Christ to us because we're with Him, because we're united to Him. His resurrection life flows to us. We sang in Psalm 36 that the fountain of life is with God, and that's true physically. It's also true spiritually through the resurrection of Christ. He's the mediator. It's through His resurrection life that the life of God comes into the soul of man. The vital basis, as He says in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. I think there was a Christian song some decades ago with that as the basis of it. Because I live, you will live also. Because Christ lives. And He says that before His death and resurrection, but He's pointing them in this upper room discourse, He's pointing them to the fact that just as surely as Christ lives, even so we also shall live with Him. And that's the vital basis of Christianity. That's what made the apostles who they were as dynamic witnesses of God that went forth and the church grew and has spread the world over. This is the source of our Christian life. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the gracious life we have as Christians is a life that is indelibly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus calls Himself the bread of life throughout John chapter 6. Specifically, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, it's clear from the chapter that Jesus is equating eating and drinking His flesh and blood with coming to Him. Look up, read through John 6 this afternoon. You'll see numerous references right alongside the references to eating and drinking Christ. You have references to coming to Him and believing in Him, coming to Him and believing Him, of not only feasting upon Him as the bread of life, but the corresponding reality for the believer, which is being taught by God. You can go through all these things are right there in the chapter. And so how do we receive life at our regeneration? Through the power of the resurrection. How is it that day by day we're sustained in that abiding life in Christ Jesus? It's through the resurrected Christ feeding us with His Word and by His Spirit. As we're told toward the end of John chapter 6, he says, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So that's how the resurrection life is communicated. Also, Christ's physical resurrection is the mysterious basis of our resurrection life in the Christian life. There's a mystery to all these things, because think about it. Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Christ has ascended into heaven and is fully possessive of His glorified humanity. How is it that the resurrection of Christ can give life to your mortal body at your conversion, or throughout your life of sanctification, or at the last day in body and soul? How is it that a historical event 2,000 years ago can equip and empower you here today, even those of you that may be outside of Christ? Perhaps today is the day of salvation when the Holy Spirit raises you from the dead. How is that possible, 2,000 years intervening between those two events? And really, you think of the Old Testament saints, those who, like Abraham, had a resurrection faith. We saw that earlier in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham believed in the resurrection power of God to raise up his dead body and restore the life of his wife's womb so that they could conceive a child of promise, and so that the life of God's covenant could continue from generation to generation. Abraham had that resurrection faith. And Abraham himself was regenerated. The resurrection power of Christ raised Abraham from the dead. He grew up and lived much of his life as an idolater. And now he has the life of God in the soul of man, along with every other believer throughout the Old Testament. How is it that we can read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the life of faith for all these Old Testament saints? They have life in their mortal bodies. They have faith that they're exercising and applying in every aspect of their lives. They're not dead in trespasses and sins. They've been raised up in Christ. How is that possible when Christ had not even yet been raised from the dead? And how is it possible again for us 2,000 years later? And I can't give you a technical answer to that question. The Bible doesn't give us a technical answer to that question, but it does give us the correct answer to that question, though it may not provide as many details as we would like. The Bible is not, a volume I was going to say science fiction. Obviously, it's not fiction, but the Bible is not meant to, intended to give us every detail of the mysteries of these things. But the fact is, as we read in John 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus says it's the Spirit by which I'll raise you up at the last day. Romans chapter 8, Paul says the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. And scholars debate, is that life for your mortal bodies, is that referring to sanctification? Is it referring to the resurrection at the last day? Probably the former, but really, let's throw it all together. It's the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who gives life to the mortal bodies of God's people. Regeneration, sanctification, glorification, resurrection, it's mysterious. But the Spirit of God is able to do it. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus responds to the Lord. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? In other words, this resurrection power, this regeneration by the Spirit was operative in the Old Testament among the Israelites. The teachers of Israel should have discerned it in the Word of God. But notice, Jesus doesn't answer with a technical explanation. How can these things be? He just points him to the Word of God and he says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, I want to bring that verse to bear on us here this morning because we come back where we started, which is we believe this because of the testimony of the Word of God. Jesus Christ reveals this resurrection life from regeneration to glorification. He reveals it. He speaks of it. He says it's the Holy Spirit that gave life to the Israelites of old, that gave resurrection life to every believer in the New Testament, and who gives resurrection life here today. And the Spirit is mysterious. He comes and goes like the wind. He blows where He wishes, and you hear the sound. You don't really have the details. You don't have a technical explanation for it other than to say, we're telling you this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are testifying. This is how it happens. Jesus has testified. If it were not so, He would have told us. We trust His testimony concerning this mystery of resurrection life. And of course, if you've experienced that resurrection life, you don't have a technical answer either. But unlike Nicodemus at this point, when he was unconverted prior to his regeneration, you, dear believer, can testify that you know it, not only from the Word of God, but also from the experience that the Word of God says that you will have as one who is born again from above, who knows with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know that Christ is raised from the dead because He lives in your heart, testifying, confirming the Word of God when you read it and you hear it preached by His Spirit, and giving you life and strength. Verses in the Bible that speak of encouragement and comfort and empowerment to get you through your Christian life, even in your darkest times. Psalm 23, where He's with you in through the valley of the shadow of death. These are not just quaint old sayings that we repeat at a funeral for the true Christian. This is our lifeblood. When we're told in Isaiah chapter 40 that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, that He is with His people, that though the youths may faint and be weary and the young men utterly fall, that those who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you hear that as a true believer, that's not just something to put on your coffee mug. That is the truth. And you know it to be the case, that even as you're in this worship service and you're singing these psalms and you're hearing these passages and you're seeing these truths proclaimed and applied to your soul, that God is giving you that extra burst of energy and strength in the Christian life that you need right at the opportune time. And you don't know how. Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago strengthens your faith here this morning. You don't know how. It speaks exactly to the things that you needed to hear so that you can face the troubles and the trials that are just around the corner. It is an utter mystery. The wind comes and goes, but it's there and you know it. And it is the power of Christ's resurrection and those who are outside of Christ. I could preach this till I'm blue in the face and you would never understand it because you haven't experienced it. And the only way to experience it is to surrender yourself to God's testimony as Nicodemus eventually came to do. And say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And He will help your unbelief. He will send resurrection power 2,000 years through the millennia of New Testament history, right through the space-time continuum to your soul, and he will help your unbelief, and he will raise you up in the mighty power of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God who gives life to the dead. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with the resurrection power of Christ. Enable us through faith in Christ, through union with Christ, to, as Paul says, die daily. To die to self and die to sin and die to skepticism and die to whatever might raise itself in opposition to the knowledge of God. And that we would, through Christ, live, that the valley of dry bones, that is our own heart, would live. And that if there are those here today who have not experienced that miraculous, supernatural, saving power of the resurrection power of Christ, we pray that even at this very moment, you would raise them to life with a true and living faith. And we ask, Lord, that where there are those that are weak and discouraged, like Peter in the upper room, thinking that all was lost, down and desolate, we pray, O Lord, that you would, as he says in his epistle, that you would enable us to have a new and living hope, that we may face the challenges that are set before us in the power of Christ. We ask in his name, amen.